Islamic Center, and he is a graduate student here at UCLA, as well as having a position at the Islamic Center. So thank you. Deborah will make the presentation, and then we'll leave plenty of time for questions.
Thank you very much. So dealing with the Islamic patient, I think it is necessary to have a very brief background on what Islam is, because my observation, Islam is very widely known in this country for what it is not. And with the news and the media and the happenings in the Middle East, etc., one finds difficult to separate the chaff from the wheat, so to speak. Islam is the third of the monotheistic Abrahamic religions, following Judaism and Christianity, that Islam recognizes as divine religions. So to be a Muslim, I have to believe in Moses and the Torah, in Jesus and the Gospel, and then I am a Muslim. And I know this is not reciprocated, yet I am required as a Muslim to believe in them. And in the Quran, which is our scripture, that we believe to be the very word of God, the author is God himself. It was just to convey to Muhammad, and Muhammad relayed it to the people. It says, the same religion we enjoined on you as the one we enjoined on Noah, and that we reveal unto you, and that we enjoined upon Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, that you should steadfastly uphold the faith and break not your unity therein. Political situations, historical situations, crusades, etc., etc., has largely camouflaged this idea. We are very near to the Christian and Jewish faiths. As a matter of fact, we are nearer to either than they are to one another. At least, well, we share with the Jews the need for a moral code and a legal code. So there is a law. We share the obsession about crystal clear monotheism. God is one. And we never use numbers more than one, like the Trinity, etc. God is one and just one. We differ from the Jews, however, and side with the Christians, because we believe that Jesus was a genuine messenger of God. He was not a fake. We believe in the virginity of Mary. We believe that Jesus performed miracles by the leave of God. But of course we differ with the Christians, because we always say Jesus was created by God. We never say was begotten by God. To us, God is beyond the biology and beyond the begetting, etc., etc. If you want to ask me more about Islam, it's up to you, but later on I wouldn't take more than that. The articles of faith in Islam are to believe in God and to believe in the oneness of humanity, a family sharing the ultimate ancestry from of Adam and Eve. We believe that man is not just another animal. We are the species that went beyond biology, although we share it with animals, but it's not our biology that makes us human. We believe that our Creator has endowed us with knowledge, with a concept of good and evil, with a freedom of choice between good and evil. Hence, we are accountable. If we were not free, we wouldn't be accountable, but accountability is in our making, really, even without religion. If you live in the most atheist society and you break the traffic rules, you will be accountable, you will be cited. So accountability is part of us. We also believe that this accountability is individual, so nobody has to die so that someone else would be forgiven. And we believe that accountability is inevitable, because we see many people living in evil, in sin, maybe thoroughly enjoying it, and then they die. Whereas other people live for goodness, maybe suffer for it, and then they die. this cannot be the end. And our conclusion, and we shared this with the Christians, is that after this life, there must be another life where accountability would be done and where equilibrium and justice would be restored, and we refer to this as the hereafter. Since we are free and accountable, it makes us the species who are living in continuous self-debate. Shall I do that? Shouldn't I do it? Is it appropriate? Is it not? It might be tempting, but I say to myself, no, don't do that, etc. And this is the nobility of humanity, and this is why God would really wish us to pass the test of accountability. And the way to do that is to keep us reminded. He wants us, he gave us autonomy, and we will be accountable. So his help is to keep us reminded of him, of his code of good and evil, not our code, but his code of good and evil, and of the inevitable accountability. And he does that by handpicking people from us, sending them to their communities to carry his message, to remind the people. And this is the concept of prophethood. And there must have been a very large number of prophets along human history, ending with the three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Although to the Jews, the chain ends with Judaism, to the Christians it ends with Christianity, to the Muslim it ends with Islam. Of course, we are free to choose, but within limits. There are certainly things in our life that happen to us on which we have no control and that are really beyond our choice. And such things we refer to as fate. And we are not accountable for this fate, like accidents, like illness, etc., etc. Maybe as science advances, the sphere of our accountable area would enlarge and our fate will diminish. But we accept it as fate. This happened to me. As they say in the law, an act of God. And we take it just like that. The total address of God, by the way, the Arabic word for God is Allah. Like you say Adonai, like you say Elohim, like you say Dieu in French. God with capital G in English. The total address of God to Muslims in the Islamic faith is called the Sharia. It is something equivalent but not similar to the Halakha in Judaism. And the sources of the Sharia are, of course, first and foremost the Quran, which is the word of God himself. And then the teachings of the Prophet, Prophet Muhammad. But there are things that are not mentioned in the teaching on the Quran or the teachings of the Prophet, and it takes intellectualization to find rulings for them, but without conflicting with the Quran or the teachings of the Prophet. And this led to a large wealth of Islamic jurisprudence and various schools and opinions, etc., denoting the flexibility of the Sharia to cope with different places and different times. The main goals of the Sharia are called the five goals of the Sharia. They're very famous for Muslims. Are the servicing and service and the protection of five areas, which are life, religion, the mind, ownership, and the family. And there are subgroupings and sub-subgroupings and branching and branching and branching under every one of them until you practically cover all aspects of human life. Under life, we are supposed to protect and serve life, whether by avoiding what leads to our illness and poor health, from healthy food to sportsmanship to care of the environment, etc., etc. This is very wide. But in the area of life, we've heard some of the burning questions of our time having their natural solution. And first of all, the question of abortion. The stand of Islam in abortion antedates, of course, by many centuries, the division that we see in our society here between pro-choice and pro-life, etc., etc. And the premise in Islam is that we don't own, we did not create ourselves, we did not create our children. They come through us, but not from us. And the ownership of our children is not us. And so a life of them born has to be protected as a life. Yes, the mother is quite free in her body, but the fetus is not her body. It is someone else's body. And therefore, it is not permissible to kill that fetus unless under very pressing situations. Over Islamic history, this view evolved, and it evolved around the knowledge of when does life begin. And there was a time centuries ago when they thought that life began when the mother fell to the kicking of the baby, 4 months of pregnancy, and therefore that school permitted abortion before that. And then followed another school that believed that the beginning of life is when it takes human form, to have a head and remnants of the limbs, etc., etc., and this is 7 weeks. So they said, well, before 7 weeks there was no life, and therefore it would be permissible to abort. Another school, the famous Al-Ghazali of the 12th century, said no, life goes into two stages. A stage that is felt by the mother, but preceded by a stage which is not felt by the mother. And as a matter of fact, life begins as soon as the male element fuses with the female element. And this seems to coincide with our modern knowledge. The consensus now is that life begins at the beginning. And that beginning is the event that satisfies the following 5 criteria. Number one, it has to be a clear-cut event, something you can point at and say this is the beginning of life. Number two, it has to show that cardinal evidence of life, which is growth by cell division. Number three, if this growth is not interrupted, it will lead to the following phases of life as we know them, embryo and fetus and preterm and newly born and child and young man and old man, etc. Number four, it should contain the genetic bag, which is characteristic of the human race at large, but also of a very unique individual, never repeatable since eternity until eternity. Number five, it is not preceded by any other phase that combines the four I just mentioned. And this has been agreed to as fertilization means the beginning of a life. The protection of life is stipulated in the Quran in the verse that refers to the killing of a human being by his brother, the two sons of Adam, Cain and Abel. And the Quran bridges the history, commenting on that particular story of a brother killing the brother. The Quran reads, on this account, we decreed upon the children of Israel that whoever kills a soul for other no other reason than manslaughter or corruption in the land, it will be as though he killed all mankind. And whoever saves one, it will be as though he saved all mankind. And the question to arise now is, does life include fetal life? And the evidence in the Sharia is that yes, it includes fetal life, because there are certain rights in the Islamic Sharia given to the fetus, to the unborn. For example, if a man dies, leaving a pregnant wife. Then in distributing the inheritance, the share of the unborn has to be kept aside, awaiting his or her arrival. Number two, if a woman spontaneously miscarries, and the little thing shows any sign of life, like a sneeze or a cough, and then it dies, then it shall be inherited by its legal heirs. And the transfer of wealth recognizes that that little one, born with life and then departed from life, has inherited and then is to be inherited. If a woman criminal committed a crime that is punishable by death, capital punishment, and she is proven pregnant, then the execution shall be postponed until she delivers and nurses the baby, even if the pregnancy was out of wedlock. So even the so-called illegitimate birth has the right to life. Of course, abortion would be permitted only if the continuation of the pregnancy threatens the life of the mother, and then the Sharia considers the mother is the root and the fetus is the offshoot, and you may sacrifice the offshoot in order to save the root. With life also comes the question of euthanasia, which is in vogue nowadays. I have a feeling it will be legalized as it was in Europe. But in Islam we have no right to kill, we have no right of suicide. I don't own myself, I'm entrusted with my body. And so there is no place for euthanasia in Islam. This means that people would live while they are ill and in pain and at a large material cost. That's all right, but we cannot kill. We have to deal with the pain pharmacologically or surgically, but we cannot kill. We have to reshuffle our budgets so that money would be found for this purpose at the expense of other fields of expenditure, but we do not kill. Of course, if someone is, I'll refer to this later anyhow. Then for the service of life comes the question of organ donation and the transplantation, which in Islam is a charity. Many Muslims do not know this, as you will see in the Islamic patients, but it is a great charity in Islam, and it is an implementation of the verse that says, and whoever saves a soul, it will be as though he saved all mankind. And so the donation of an organ from the living, and that would be an organ that can be dispensed with, or from the dead, is permissible in Islam. Of course, in Islam, the human body is very respected, alive as well as dead. And to cut, to get a kidney or to cut a cadaver, etc., would at face value be unlawful, but there is a juridical rule that dictates the choice of the lesser of the two evils. And the evil of cutting me to get my kidney is much less than the evil of leaving somebody to die for the lack of a kidney. And so we implement the rule that says the choice of the lesser of two evils. Of course, when treatment becomes hopeless, it is no more mandatory. We are entrusted with our bodies for safekeeping, for treatment, for seeking medical advice, etc. But when the treatment becomes futile, becomes hopeless, then it is no more mandatory. And yet we do not kill the patient. It will be all right then to switch off the animation machinery, but don't do a positive thing in order to kill that patient. And of course, with the advances in the transplantation surgery, it is became possible to transplant the heart and the liver, etc., etc. Of course, you cannot take a heart from a living person. to transplant it to another, because that would be killing the first person. And yet, you cannot take a heart from a dead person, because very soon after death, the heart is not normal and will not be suitable for transplantation. So we want to seek the window of a living heart in a dead patient, so that when you take the heart, the patient is dead, you haven't killed it, but because the heart is alive, you can make use of it. And this led to a review of the definition of the moment of death. And in a certain conference, when we medical people sat with religious scholars, and they asked, does the man on the machine breathe? Yes. Heartbeat? Yes. Hair growing? Yes. Nutrition? Yes. Excretion? Yes. And you want to call him dead? Impossible. But we could bring from the juridical history an issue which is called the movement of the slain. Centuries ago, it was the juridical ruling that if someone stabs somebody so that the bowel came out, this would be considered as a fatal injury. So that if a second person came and finished up the victim, still the charge of killing will be addressed to the first who dealt the fatal blow. And the second would be charged and sentenced, but not with the charge of killing. And we told our religious scholars that now we can tell you that the movement of the slain, which is someone with a fatal injury but still moving, the movement of the slain does not apply to someone who is stabbed and his bowel came out, because nowadays this is curable, this is treatable, and we can remove intestine and stitch it, etc., etc. But the person who fits in the description of a fatal condition that will never come back to life nowadays is a person whose brain is dead, including the brain stem. And this was agreed as a definition of the moment of death, and therefore the permissibility of taking a heart from such a person and giving it to a needy recipient. Then with the service of life comes the perpetuation of life, and I would like to refer to the reproductive issues. Artificial insemination. If the semen is from the husband, it is okay. If the semen is from a donor, known or unknown, who is not the husband, then it is not acceptable to Islam. Because in Islam, the only venue for sexual union and for procreation is marriage, through a marriage contract, an authentic marriage contract. The difference between marriage and adultery is that in one there is a contract, in the other it is a free game. And so you cannot introduce a third person. A marriage contract has room for only two persons, a man and a woman. And there is no room for a third, there is no trinity in the marriage contract. And so anything outside the umbrella of the marriage contract cannot be accepted. And if you bring semen from an outsider, then the procreation will be introducing a third party who is alien to the marriage contract, and this is not acceptable in Islam. This takes us to the in vitro fertilization technology, and the same rule applies. It is okay to seek treatment for infertility and use whatever technology can offer, provided it does not violate the Sharia. And so, in vitro fertilization is okay and acceptable Islamically if it is between a husband and a wife. During their valid marriage contract, and marriage contract ends at divorce and ends at widowhood, So if a woman wants to be inseminated by her late husband's semen that had been kept in the semen bank, it is a no, because this person is not her husband. The relation finished. And so the introduction of a sperm or an ovum is not acceptable, and the same applies to surrogacy, because the surrogate mother would be carrying a child which is not under the umbrella of a marriage contract, and therefore it will not be acceptable. And we know that there are quite a number of legal problems in the country regarding this, and I think it is a very serious issue, because if you take the macro look, the historical look, for the first time in history, the human female is willing to carry a baby and deliver it, to give it back, usually in lieu of some money. And this would reduce motherhood from a value to a price. And if this becomes common, then it would hit at the intergenerational bonding. Because if it is known amongst the new generation that mothers can carry and deliver and sell their babies, it would weaken the bond that keeps the generations bonded together. A word about sterilization. It is an operation we frown upon. We only permit it for a medical reason, or when the woman has gone beyond her reproductive life anyway. If it's a matter of 2 or 3 years and she will be menopausal, if she has a sufficient number of children, etc., then we might consider sterilization. Otherwise, it would be wiser to give contraception, which is allowed, rather than sterilization. And in the life of every gynecologist, including myself, there are women who took the decision and had the sterilization, and years down the road, situations have changed, they want to reverse it, it's not guaranteeable, etc., etc. I also referred to the goals of the Sharia, number one, life, and mind, the protection of the mind. It is our mind that tells us what is to be done or is not to be done. And therefore the mind has to be protected. Therefore, in Islam, alcohol and the drugs are absolutely prohibited, not even in social amounts. Now I would like to, having given these generalities, I would like to talk about the individual Islamic patient as a person that you see at the bedside. God occupies a large space of our lives, personal or communal. If I write a letter to a friend, be sure that there will be the word God 7 or 8 times. I'm going on a vacation, God willing. I did this and that, I passed the examination, thanks to God. So God is with us. It occupies a very large space in Islamic life. I know there was some 10 years ago, there was a proposal that came from England by the man who was called the Red Bishop, to drop the use of that word for one generation. But it's not the case in Islamic people and Islamic countries. And when medical help is sought, it is sought in the understanding that the doctor is an instrument, but the healer is God. And this is a very healthy attitude. And this makes the Islamic patient far less inclined to litigation, because the contract with the physician is not a contract that guarantees a result, but a contract that requires do your best. And unless there is evidence of unacceptable negligence, then the physician is in the clear. And I will advise all physicians, Muslim and non-Muslim, to remember this when handling an Islamic patient. Tomorrow, you are having your x-rays, God willing. Tomorrow I am operating, but you know, I am just the instrument, and the healer is God. I pray for the success of the operation. That puts peace and tranquility in the hearts of people. And they would love a doctor, especially a non-Muslim. They would say, he's like us. He believes in God. And this removes so many curtains and the barriers between the doctor and the patient. The doctor-patient relationship, therefore, if you get the trust of the patient, you did 90% of the job. And one way of gaining the trust of the patient is to let the patient feel that you are mindful of God and that you are caring for the patient. Don't be mechanical, etc., etc. Of course, nowadays we live the times when physicians don't have time to listen to the patients. But to me, half the cure gets through listening. Give the patient opportunity to gain confidence in you. And this reflects on the consent. I work in East and West, and I often heard it said when we wanted the patient to sign a consent, "Doctor, it is you who studied medicine, not me. So how come you decide upon my opinion, the one who doesn't know? What you see fit, doctor, I have confidence in you." This was maybe until 20 years ago. And it wasn't only in the East, but in the West as well. I used to hear these words from patients. "If you think it is this solution, doctor, then please do it. I have trust in you." The question of pain and suffering. We know that beyond our choice is the area of fate, and we have to accept our fate. So when a patient is in pain, of course the question of euthanasia doesn't arise at all with Islamic patients. I don't think it will ever will. But you give medication to alleviate pain, and sometimes pain persists, or a certain amount of pain persists. And patience in Islam is a great value, patience, just to be patient. And the Prophet taught that whoever suffers from pain or a fever, then God will shed his sins off him like a tree shedding its leaves. And the patience is rewardable in this world and in the hereafter. And I think you got a very generous spiritual value to fall on in handling Islamic patients. They believe in that. If you remind him that the Prophet said so. Patience, you know, God loves those who are patient. We are tested with patience. And the Quran says, "We will test you by something of fear and hunger and loss of property or life, and give glad tidings for those who are patient." So patience is a value that can really make suffering bearable and purposeful, and bear some positive aspects. And if you recruit this spiritual dimension, I think it will give dividends. The Muslim patient is usually a very shy person. they are not as outgoing as people here, but they are usually shy and reserved, so they have to be encouraged to talk. Because they are shy, as you examine a Muslim patient, especially a woman, they wouldn't be comfortable at all if you expose, say, the lower half of the body and keep it naked. There has to be a cover, and when you want to inspect all the body surface, it will be one area at a time, keeping the cover covering the rest of the body. And this is very important, especially when you're dealing with women. I have seen, of course, clinics where women go for gynecological examination stirruped up and without cover. And it seems to be acceptable in many situations. But a Muslim patient will be very uncomfortable if you do that. Man or woman, but of course especially women. Examination by the opposite sex is allowed in Islam as a necessity. Another juridical rule is necessities overrule prohibitions. It is not lawful for a man to look at the body of a woman, but because medication is a necessity, then it would be allowed. And yet, one has to be very sensitive and very caring. And they know it is not haram. Haram means unlawful, forbidden. It is not forbidden, but one has to be tactful. And it might have been the observation of many of you that nowadays a larger number of women would prefer a woman gynecologist than a man gynecologist. But even a woman gynecologist has to cover the body and examine only as necessary. Never ever think of meeting a Muslim patient and kissing her. A very common practice socially here. But this would be a great offense. We don't kiss women. We kiss our wives and our children. I remember years ago when the British ambassador was meeting the Egyptian prime minister with their wives, and he kissed the cheek of the prime minister, the prime minister's wife. It was a scandal. It was a scandal, and papers writing about it, etc., etc. So don't kiss Muslim women, please. It also should make you careful in taking a sexual history. I believe a sexual history should be taken in almost every discipline of medicine, because it is a fact of life that sheds much more influence on life than many physicians are aware of. But don't just ask a woman, how's your sex? No. I always taught my students, listen to what the patient says and listen to what the patient doesn't say. And this is the acumen and the wisdom of the medical practitioner. But I found it also easy to ask, do you have pain while you wait for your period? And then, do you have pain during sex? And then, well, do you have any other complaints regarding sex? That taking her gradually, step by step, until she discloses what she have. And they often go to physicians for the sole purpose of a sexual problem, but they never mention that. They describe some pain, headache, etc., etc., but you have to tap for it. Because alcohol is prohibited in Islam, then comes the question of medication containing alcohol. And as a rule, the Muslim patient would rather take a medicine that doesn't contain alcohol, or mouthwash for that purpose. Except, of course, the few wealthy oil-rich young people who want to enjoy everything, but the Muslim patient usually does not welcome alcohol-containing things. Again, any prescription, any treatment you give has to be in keeping with the lawful and unlawful in the Sharia. Because I remember once, it was a very strange thing I heard. A woman went to the psychiatrist and his prescription to her was, go and have sex with someone other than your husband. So this is unimaginable to a Muslim patient, man or woman, really. When it comes to diet, Jewish diet is all right, all the way. Because pig meat is prohibited by Islam. And that's why we are fussy sometimes. Does it contain pork? I go to Sizzler and I have to ask, does this soup contain any pig meat, etc., etc. And this is interesting because pig meat is prohibited in Judaism, it is prohibited in Islam, and I ask myself the question, why is it not prohibited in Christianity? And then I knew that it was prohibited in Christianity. Jesus didn't eat pig meat, but it was Paul, after Jesus, who made it lawful for Christians to eat pig meat. Illness can interact with prayer. You know, we pray five times a day. Ever seen a Muslim in prayer? No? It is the formal prayers. Of course, we pray to God all the time, walking, sleeping, etc. But there are formal ritual prayers. We pray five times a day at special times. And it is where the body and the soul meet. When I bow, it is not yoga. It is bowing to God and saying, hallowed be my God the greatest. And as I come up, I say, God is greater, God listens to those who call upon him. So we are talking all the time, addressing God, and we direct ourselves to the mosque built by Abraham and Ishmael, and that is in the city of Mecca. And so I expect the Muslim patient to ask you, where is east, please? This, many of you must have experienced this, because in Los Angeles, the direction to Mecca is north with a little bit to the east. It would be good if you come up with an answer. I mean, it would be. Before we pray, we clean ourselves by what we call ablution. Ablution is a ritual wash. Rinse my mouth, wash my nostrils, wash my face, my hands to the elbows, touch my hair with a wet hand, wash my ears, and then wash my feet to the ankles. And an ablution can take me all day long, but it would be broken, that is necessitating a repeat, if micturition, if defecation, if passing a flatus, if sleeping deeply, a state of sleep in which you might pass flatus and not be aware of it. And so in these situations, a new ablution has to be done. When a patient, for reasons of health, cannot use water, or people in bandages, etc., etc., they can just stroke the bandage, or, as a matter of fact, they can do a substitute for ablution, which is called the tayammum. If anything from earth origin, even a stone, even the table, and hit it and do like that and hit it and stroke your face. This is symbolic, and it is the alternative of an ablution for people who cannot do the ablution. Again, we pray standing and bowing and prostrating, but there are patients who cannot do that. And for them it would be all right to say their prayers sitting on a chair, lying in bed, even doing the prayer with their head like that and like that for bowing and for prostration. So the facilities are there. We said that the passage of anything from the urinary or anal openings would break the ablution, but there is a special category. People with incontinence of urine who cannot control it, as well as women with incontinence or with leukorrhea, all the time discharge is coming, or women who have occasional bleeding other than their menstrual period, and they can pray, but do a new ablution for every one of the prayer times.